reading this morning is from Habakkuk chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. I'll be reading first in Spanish and second in English. We do this occasionally so that we are reminded of our global faith. It's a glimpse into eternity when people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be gathered around God's throne, worshiping Him together.
Entonces el Señor me respondió, escribe la visión y grábala en tablas, para que corra el que la lea, porque es aún visión para el tiempo señalado. Se apresura hacia el fin y no defraudará. Aunque tarde, espérala, porque ciertamente vendrá, no tardará. Así es el orgulloso. En él su alma no es recta, mas el justo por su fe vivirá. Además, el vino traiciona al hombre arrogante, de modo que no se queda en casa, porque ensancha su garganta como el Seol, y es como la muerte que nunca se sacia. Reúne para sí todas las naciones y recoge para sí todos los pueblos. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I used to pride myself on my ability to go to the grocery store, do all of my shopping, pick a checkout line, and then just stay in that line as long as it took to make it to the end. See, I used to think to myself, I'm not like those people who switch lines constantly because they're just impatient and they can't wait just that extra minute or two. Not like those people. But in recent years, I've found myself growing more and more impatient as I stand in the checkout line at Costco every week. After I've made it through the gauntlet of shopping in the store by itself, I feel my frustration begin to percolate as I watch other people in lines next to me arrive after me, but then make it through the checkout before me. How dare they? See, waiting is a common experience to our humanity. Each of us have things for which we must wait. Maybe you wait for a grade to post at the end of a semester. Maybe you're waiting for that doctor to call with a diagnosis. Maybe you're laying in bed at night because you're waiting for that daughter to come home after curfew again. But another common experience associated with our waiting is the fact that we don't like it. Author W.H. Vanstone, in his little book called The Stature of Waiting, he calls this waiting time, he likens it to a time that we're a patient, like in a hospital setting. And he says that we hate to be a patient in life. We hate to wait because it means that we're no longer active agents in what's being done to us. He writes, a patient is he who becomes aware of the dependence of his own destiny upon that which is decided and done by others. And this is no doubt the reason why most patients become unwantedly sensitive to a degree that surprises even themselves, to what is said and done by the people in whose hands that they are. We hate waiting, and often it's waiting that brings out the worst in us. And I think this is in part because of our common usage of the term. We utilize the word wait often in ways that actually mean no. Right? When we're told to wait for something, and if we have to wait for something long enough, We interpret it as meaning, well, it's just not going to happen. Right? And I think parents are particularly familiar with this tactic. Right? Often we tell our kids to wait because we're just not ready to deal with what's going to happen when we actually tell them no. Right? And maybe no one in our country knows this tactic better than Black Americans. An unfortunate fact of our history is that throughout our nation, historically, when this people group has been told to wait, they for things like their rights, it's actually meant no. Right? What's really been meant is, well, just wait until my generation dies off because I really don't feel like dealing with it. Maybe my kids' generation will help you out. And so the examples vary drastically in the way that we utilize this term. But the point is, generally, when we hear the word wait through our common usage, what we've been conditioned to hear is the word no. But here's the thing. That's not how the Bible uses the word wait. And so this morning, we have to do work to understand the central command of this passage, the command to wait, and we have to work to understand it on God's terms and not ours. We're at the halfway point of our short series in this little prophetic book of Habakkuk. And what we've said so far is that the central question that this book presents to us is the timeless question of how do you trust God when all you see around yourself is trouble? And we've been saying that the overarching conclusions that we can draw with regard to this question throughout the book is that even when we look out and see is trouble, we can know that God is near when we cannot hear him. That he's working when we cannot see him. And that he's good even when we cannot understand him. And so we have to keep all of these things in mind as the plumb line running through this text as we continue to work through Habakkuk. But my main point, the main point this morning of this sermon is this. The righteous life of faith is a life of faith-filled and faithful waiting for the vision of Christ. The righteous life of faith is a life of faith-filled and faithful waiting for the vision of Christ. And we're going to unpack that under three headings this morning. The vision of waiting, the work of waiting, and the way of waiting. And we can kind of say that what this is really saying is, what's the vision? What do we do with it? And how do we then do these things? So first, let's start with the vision of waiting. One of the challenges of studying the prophetic books of the Bible is that we tend to either over or under apply them. On the one hand, we overread the prophetic texts as if we're looking for how they're fundamentally about us. Right? We look past the immediate context and we overread them into our present day, into our particular circumstances. And we say, this is actually written about me. On the other hand, maybe trying not to do that, we may end up underreading them. Right? And we only look at the context of the prophet or God's people. And we fail to see how there's any application for us today because this was written for them back then. It has nothing to do with me anymore. And I've heard that even some pastors will just avoid preaching these texts altogether because they don't know how to wrestle with this tension. They don't know what to do with it. But one of my seminary professors, she was trying to help us out with this. And she said to avoid this error, she described reading the prophets as looking out at a distant mountain range. Right, she said, from the viewpoint of the author, in our case Habakkuk, everything may look like it's side by side, all the mountains standing next to each other. They may look like all of these things are happening simultaneously. But as things unfold in actual history, as you draw near the mountains, as it were, we learn that the individual visions, the things predicted, the things spoken of, the applications for us are sometimes separated by a great distance. And so this text certainly has things to say about Jesus. And it definitely has things to say for us today, but we have to see that all of these individual sets of mountains are separate. And we have to deal with each of them in their turn. And always, always, always through the cross and empty tomb of Jesus Christ. The resurrected Lord himself gave us license to interpret all of Scripture as fundamentally about him. He is the hinge upon which the door of history hangs. And so as we seek to apply the text today, we have to start with Habakkuk and then apply it to us, but always through the finished work of Jesus. Amen? And so, as we've pointed out so far, the first two chapters of Habakkuk is a recorded dialogue between the prophet and the Lord God Almighty. And while there's been a bit of a back and forth already, our passage begins with the only explicit mention of the Lord God speaking in the text. Right, the beginning of verse 2. And the Lord answered me. And capital L-O-R-D, as we've been saying, is the God's covenant name, Yahweh, which is important for our text today. And the Lord's answer to Habakkuk is a detailed account of the vision of what's to come. But because Habakkuk is, and this vision, it's actually going to extend into next week as well. But because Habakkuk is such a brief book, and we're dealing with such a small passage, we do well to summarize chapter 1 to remember what this vision is actually in a response to. The Lord is answering something. What's he answering? As we saw, Habakkuk begins his work by complaining to God. His initial complaint is that the law is paralyzed by the wicked leaders in Israel. And therefore, justice never happens. And if it does happen, it's air quote justice, because it's actually not justice at all. It's been perverted. And Habakkuk is complaining aloud to God and asking him, when, if ever, are you going to do something about this? When are you going to intervene and rectify this obvious evil? And then God responds, and he tells Habakkuk that he's raising up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians for this very purpose. God's plan is to actively use a wicked enemy nation to do work Habakkuk can't even fathom. And we may wonder why God would do this terrible thing to his own people. What we have to see is that God is only doing what he ever said he was going to do. When God made a covenant with Israel through Moses, he stipulated that if they kept the law, and if they obeyed him wholly, then he would bless them and give them lasting life in the land. But if they disobeyed him, by chasing after other gods, after the gods of the people around them, then he would bring the covenant curses to bear on them. And this is most fully spelled out in Deuteronomy 28, and it's a long section of curses, but one verse that we read in that section is that the Lord says, "The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, a byword among the peoples where the Lord will lead you away." Exile at the hand of the Lord, at his leading, was to be expected for covenant disobedience. And here's the thing. Habakkuk, the prophet of God, he would have known this. And so when he objects to the Lord's plan to send his people into exile, he doesn't seem to be objecting to God's word as much as he's objecting to God's way of doing it. Right? This is Habakkuk's second complaint. God was using a less righteous nation to punish his corrupt but more righteous people. And so the prophet complains now. He's like, what are you going to do about that part? And it's to this question that the Lord is responding in our passage. God tells Habakkuk, he says, get your pen and write this down, because I want to be really clear about this. Eventually, I'm going to deal with them too. Now, the complete content of the vision is debated amongst scholars, but it seems to me that the best understanding of the vision that God is giving his prophet is verses 4 through 5 in our text, and then verses 6 through 20 in the text that we'll look at in the coming weeks, which is an elaboration of this vision. And in this sense, our verses are kind of like a preview to a movie. And it's in this space that you get the gist of it. But verses 6 through 20 are like the extended director's cut. There you're going to get all the commentary of what God is going to do to the Babylonians. And in our verses today, God starts out by saying, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets. And this is the kind of language that you would accompany a covenant renewal ceremony. For instance, in Nehemiah, when the exiles are returning to the land after the exile. We read in Nehemiah chapter 9 that they make a firm covenant in writing, is what it says. And the language of tablets as well seems to be an intentional allusion back to the covenant that God made with Israel, the tablets of the Ten Commandments. And so there seems to be a bit of a wordplay here. As the exile is approaching, God is recommunicating the covenant with his people through the prophet Habakkuk. And the vision of the covenant boils down to the same vision that we'd find in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Death, the ultimate exile, awaits the wicked. But the righteous will be rewarded with life. And it's from this vision, the vision from God, this is the answer to Habakkuk's explicit question of what is going to happen to the wicked. And God says their judgment is coming, and he's really going to build on that in the coming weeks. But in our text today, knowing our hearts and minds, he also answers a secondary question any of us would ask if we were to hear his response. And that question is when? When is this going to happen? And listen, I know that in this room there are a lot of people asking the same question as the prophet Habakkuk. You're wondering, why do the wicked prosper? Why do the lies of the evil seem to ring louder than the truth of the righteous? Why does death continue to tear down and consume life in our midst? When is this going to end? When are you going to make it right, God? How long, O Lord? And listen, I also know that it's hard to hear. I know it's hard to hear, but God's ultimate answer to all of our questions is the same answer that he gives the prophet Habakkuk. And his answer is not yet. Not yet. But I promise it's coming. God has given Habakkuk the vision, and his command to the prophet is to wait for it. But waiting, as we noted earlier, waiting is hard work. And it's to that work that we turn now in point number 2, the work of waiting. Look again at verse 3. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. The Scottish evangelist Oswald Chambers, in his little book on prayer, called If Ye Shall Ask, he's addressing and he's commenting on this particular passage, this verse in specifically, and he wrote, "The meaning of waiting in both the Old and the New Testament is standing under. It's actively enduring. It's not standing with folded arms and doing nothing. It's not saying in God's good time it will come to pass, because that often means in my abominably lazy time I will let God work. Waiting means standing under, in active strength, enduring till the answer comes." See, in verse 3, Habakkuk is told that the vision awaits its appointed time. And remember, when God says wait, he doesn't mean it like we do. He doesn't mean no. He really means wait. He's saying it's not slow, it's not delayed, it will come to pass in my sovereign timing, but Habakkuk is told to wait for it. But the passage uses the word with the implication of activity. And this activity is actually in light of the vision that God is giving. And that makes sense to us, right? If we're told to wait for something and that something is wonderful, we're far more willing to wait for it. Or we could put it like this. If you know the beginning from the end, so to speak, you know how this thing started and how it's going to turn out, then that actually impacts how you engage with the present. There are things that you do now because of it. If you know the righteous are going to live, if you know the wicked are coming to an end, it gives you a confidence in your waiting, a confidence to work and not be idle. And in the text, Habakkuk is commanded to do two things. Two things while he waits. Behold the Babylonians and publish the prophecy. And so let's look at both. First, behold the Babylonians. Next week, God is going to say to Habakkuk that the Babylonians are eventually going to be on the receiving end of all the atrocities that they've been giving to everyone else. But in our verses, he only describes them. And he commands us to behold this description. Verse 4 says, the Babylonians are puffed up and not upright. Literally, they're swollen and uneven. They think more of themselves than they should, right? In the last couple of weeks, we've seen that they've literally been raised up by God for this very purpose. But in their eyes, the credit for all of their conquests go to themselves. It lies in their own ability and power. They're a God to themselves. They're conquering and dispossessing other nations as they please. And because of this, verse 5 says that their greed is like the grave. It's never satisfied. Right? Just as death comes for all people, so too their greed is unquenched until they've taken all people. And so listen, church, behold the Babylonians. Right? Remember the mountain range. The New Testament describes the church as a people being in exile. The Apostle Peter, for instance, writes his first letter to the elect exiles. This is not our home. Like Christ, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. Therefore, as you look out and see the wickedness of the world, just call it what it is. It's evil. It's wicked. It's injustice. It's arrogance. And hear me. Behold it, but do not become like it. See, one of our human challenges is that when we're around something or someone long enough, we begin to look and act like our surroundings. Right? The apostle says bad company ruins good morals. And so we must be diligent to not let that happen to us. We're to behold the evil. We stare in saddened amazement at it. But we don't begin to accept it and call it good. When you see a person or a people group or a political party who are puffed up and greedy and arrogant and never satisfied and murdering the innocent, behold them. Do not become like them. Do not call those wicked deeds good. Know for certain that them and their ways are coming to an end. The tomb is empty. Jesus is coming back to judge the living and the dead. Don't be caught up in the things that he's coming to judge. While we wait, we are to behold the Babylonians. Now, the second thing that Habakkuk is told to do while waiting is to publish the prophecy. In verse 2, the Lord tells Habakkuk, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this is probably an intentional allusion back to the tablets of the Ten Commandments. But the point right now is that God wants his plan published by his people. God is saying, get the word out. This is my discipline, yes, but this is not going to be forever. I have a plan. And this is describing the same tension in which we exist as New Testament Christians today, the already not yet of Christ's victory. Right? Christ is already victorious through the cross and the resurrection. But he's not yet returned to blot out evil completely. But if God says a thing is true, then that thing is as good as done. And so we can live by it here and now. Theologian Joshua McNall wrote that the victory of Christ is real, but it's a staged victory. And when he says staged, he clarifies that he doesn't mean phony, but that it happens in more than one installment. And he writes this, he says, while the kingdom has dawned, the final trumpet has not yet sounded. When it does, history will move into a new chapter, and it will be true that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. McNall writes that it's at this time that every tear will be wiped away. And it's for this reason he's coming back. This is going to happen. That our waiting isn't stagnant. See, when the Lord Jesus rose from the grave, he told his disciples, work while I'm gone. Right? Matthew 28, the Great Commission. He says, make disciples, baptize them, teach them to obey, work in the waiting. He's coming back at an appointed time. And what may seem slow to us is actually his patience while we evangelize those around us. The Apostle Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." See, the Lord's not slow, he's intentional. But he's also coming back. And so there's some urgency in the intentionality. Peter goes on to say that the day that we're told to wait for is coming. The day of the Lord, when all will be laid bare. And until that day, with all we've got, we run with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Church, publish it. Make it known so that all can receive Christ and be found in him and run with it as well. And so the vision that we've been given, we've seen, is it's a vision that we have to wait for. But we've also seen that our waiting is not stagnant, but active. Let's look third and finally at the way of waiting. How do we actually do this? Now, this sermon would be incomplete, if we didn't spend some time studying together the most famous phrase in the passage. And honestly, I think it's in this phrase that we find out how this whole thing ties together. How do we do this thing? And so let's close by looking at what it means that the righteous shall live by his faith. My wife and I have been doing some touch-up painting in our house. And there was a particular color that we didn't have an old can for. And even though I've never had good luck with the color matching technology at the hardware store, I didn't see another option. So I took a piece of drywall down to the hardware store. I had to match it. They give me my can of paint. I come back home. I put paint on the wall. And I found out that I still have not had any luck with the color matching technology because the colors did not match. Look, all of the commentators say the same thing about this verse. The word translated faith can just as easily be translated faithfulness. And that may not seem like a big deal, but when you plug the two words into the verse, it may feel like you're painting with different colors. But in reality, to keep the paint illustration going, these two equally true ways to translate this word are more like painting with the same color in different sheens. In doing our painting around the house, I've been educated, that even when you're painting a whole room the same color, you're going to want to use a different sheen on the ceiling as you do on the walls. Because it's even though it's the same color, the two sheens are going to complement one another, and it's going to highlight the space all the more. See, the two sheens serve different purposes in accomplishing a unified goal. And in a sense, that's what this word is doing. Whether you translate it faith or faithfulness, it's different sheens that we look at the same color. And we can be confident in this because of the way that it's utilized in the New Testament. Right? This verse is cited 3 times in the New Testament. Twice by the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 and in Galatians chapter 3. And once by whoever wrote the book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10. And the two authors use this verse in the two ways that we can interpret it. Paul, for instance, he places an emphasis on faith, particularly in Galatians 3. He's contrasting the righteousness that comes through faith against an attempt to earn righteousness according to the standards of the law. And he says, true righteousness, this is what he argues, true righteousness comes only by faith, and that by faith in Christ. The author of Hebrews, on the other hand, he quotes this verse in the context of a warning passage. And his emphasis is clearly on faithfulness. He's saying, keep going. Endure in doing God's will. Remain faithful because your faithfulness is actually your confidence. And this is exactly how we should be reading this verse in Habakkuk. God is telling them that the roadway of the righteous is paved with the cobblestones of faith. And that faith is not only a belief that God will do the thing that he promised he's going to do, but it's also faithful actions of working in the waiting until he does. See, in a sense, the New Testament, it really turns the volume up on this verse. It's like when your favorite song comes on the radio or your Spotify playlist or however you get your music, you blast it, you turn it up. But Habakkuk would have heard this differently than we do. He would have heard this from God as not something that's blasted in the New Testament, but it's an echo coming down the corridors of biblical history from Genesis 15. You see, long before God made a conditional covenant with Israel, a conditional covenant that they broke, and they're about to endure all the curses because of it, he made an unconditional covenant with a man named Abraham. Like Habakkuk, and like many of us, the circumstances of Abraham's life didn't seem to match the great promises that he had been given. And so God gives him a vision. And he says, go outside and look at the sky. Try to count the stars if you can. And he says, your offspring are going to be more numerous than the glittering dust of the Milky Way. And in Genesis 15, the text says, and Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And Genesis 15 goes on to say that when God made this covenant with Abraham, he said to him, listen, if I don't fulfill the requirements of this covenant, let the curses fall on me. That seems fair. But he also says, if you don't fulfill the requirements of this covenant, let the curses fall on me. And remember, this covenant is before the covenant made with Israel. So this covenant supersedes all of the covenants that are going to come after it. And at the cross, this is exactly what happened. The Lord Jesus was the promised offspring of Abraham. He was the perfectly faithful Israelite, the only one. He was the one to whom all of the stars belonged. He was the only righteous Israelite who deserved an eternity of blessing. Yet at the cross, he endured our exile of death, the penalty his people deserved, so that by faith in his finished work, we could be counted as righteous. For our disobedience, Jesus, God come in the flesh, was clothed with our cursing so that by faith we could be credited with his blessing. Our curse credited to him, and his faith, and by faith, his righteousness credited to us. Don't you see? Christ is the vision from the beginning of the Bible all the way to its end. Only in Christ do we have God's perfect vision to lay hold of by faith and the one to follow faithfully in our waiting. Jesus is the true vision that Habakkuk was given. He's the highest mountain in the range. Laying hold of his finished work is the only way to find life in the midst of our chaos. But he's also the promised offspring of Abraham. He's the king to whom we must submit our whole lives. Faith in Christ is both the way in and the way of the kingdom. It's both the way in the Christian life and the way of the Christian life. And right now, Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning at the right hand of God the Father on high. And from there, he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And that is a promise. He will come to wipe every tear. He will come to rectify injustice. And he will come to ruin in unrighteousness. But until he does, we wait. We wait by faith in him, and we wait faithfully for him.